Turn with me in the scriptures this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Our reading will be verses 1 through 13. Stand with me, 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition or destruction of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness or slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what kind of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. May the Lord bless his faith to our hearts, his word to our hearts. You may be seated. What is the Christian faith? Is it finding God, as in Eastern religions? Is it making your life better, moralisms? Is it seeing God in your problems, maximizing your personal potential? Is it intellectual stimulation about religious questions, or is it seeking emotional well-being and heightened religious feeling? You can pick any of these. We've got a buffet today. You can pick your favorite flavor of the Christian faith and gorge yourself. I think the Bible's message, though, is however quaint it may seem to some, is very clear, and it's the whole thing is summarized in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father sent his eternal Son into the world, clothed in our flesh, to obey for us, to suffer for us, to die for us, to rise for us, to ascend and rule over everything at the right hand of the Father, and secure us forever so that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, perish? Yes, hell and the personal reality of it is certainly there, but it's not just individually, but that this whole order that we're now comfortable with, that we call our home, it is also destined for destruction. Now, Peter's already set us up for this. God created the original world. You remember earlier in chapter 3? He destroyed it with the flood. It perished. Peter, in effect, says, we ought not think it strange that Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to destroy the heavens, the earth, burn them up with fire, purify them, and bring forth a new heavens and a new earth, because the earth is his. If you had a favorite toy model that you've been working on for years and you wanted to tear it up and build it again, break it with a hammer, piece it back together, it would be yours to do with what you want. This world is God's to do with what he wants. And it is one of the great evidences of the blindness of men that they miss something so fundamental. And the reason Satan always attacks fundamentally at the issues of creation and ownership, God's over nature and over man. But it's interesting, when the apostles went out into the world, they did not forget this message. Look with me at a few passages of Scripture as we begin this morning. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Notice how often their appeals are to look to Christ in light of the judgment that's coming. Galatians 1, 4, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Look back at Paul's preaching in Acts 17, verse 30, as he is preaching in downtown Athens, Greece. And as he is presenting Christ to them, he doesn't present to them a faith to maximize your personal potential in the Tony Robbins sense. He doesn't give to you a gospel of finding God in your problems and feeling close. No, he doesn't do any of that stuff. Acts 17, 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, Acts 17, 30, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all men by raising him from the dead. One more, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and these are all early. Galatians and 1 Thessalonians are early. Acts 17 is an earlier presentation of the gospel of the apostle. And notice the theme of judgment, the theme of wrath, the theme of fleeing to Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, verse 9 for context. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The very thing we're not supposed to talk about. The very thing we're not supposed to warn people of. Sin, judgment, hell, death, damnation. The very things, not nice, don't talk about them, not polite, affirm everybody, everybody's okay, is the very thing when the apostles, when our Lord Jesus went out into the world, Luke 13, verse 3 and 5, repent or perish, the very thing they were warning. The favorite verse in the Bible of so many people, John 3:16, God sent his Son into the world that whoever believes in him should not perish. And one of the reasons for the imperative of this is because this world is going to perish. It's not going to last. None of the works that are here on earth are going to last. The philosophies, the movements, the emotionalism, none of this stuff is going to last that people put all their eggs in those baskets. It is going to be burned up. And it's interesting in Scripture that we are constantly told to live in the light of the end. To live in the light of the end. We might say, for those who like things stated a little more theologically, that Christian ethics is rooted in Christian eschatology. That because the end is coming and it's going to look a certain way, we are commanded, therefore, to live a certain way in the light of the end. And we'll look at some verses in just a second as to how we can do that. But let's look at what I'm going to do just in the sermon real quickly. We're going to look at what should we live like since everything is going to be dissolved, verse 11, since everything is going to be burned up, verse 12, and in verse 13, since there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, how then should we live? But let's look for a little bit. How are we supposed to live in the light of the end? Christian ethics is rooted, the way we live as Christians, in a certain view of history, in a certain view of where history is going. And it's interesting, when you look at all of these, it gives a very definitive, distinct idea. It looks quaint to a lot of people today, because we're so wrapped up with this life and kingdom now and political parties and gurus and movements and castles and cathedrals and popes and pronouncements. But all these things are going to perish. This is not the way we live in the light of the end. We're just going to go through our Lord's teaching. Look in Mark 13. How should we live in the light of the end? And we can only cover maybe 10 passages on this, but it is so pervasive. Jesus here at the end of Mark 13 is discussing, he talks about the parable of the fig tree, and here's, these things are going to happen when you see it ripening. But then in verse 32, I think he makes a transition to the end, the final coming that Peter's talking about in 2 Peter 3. And he says in verse 32 of Mark 13, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. There's no signs as in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Take heed, watch, and pray." There's your first bumper sticker. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest suddenly coming he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch, 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 watch. Be alert. Don't let the world put you to sleep. Don't let your problems put you to sleep. Be sober-minded. Be ready. Be thinking. Be living. Be walking in obedience and preparation for the coming of the Lord. Now, several parables are like this. Look at Matthew 25. I wish we had time to go through all of this, and maybe we just will. Okay, but Matthew 25, of course, he tells the parable of the five wise, five foolish virgins. And of course, they all fell asleep because of the delay. Verses 4 and 5, the foolish had no, they had no oil in their lamps. And notice what the conclusion Jesus drew from this, verse 13. "Watch, therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And then he tells another Son of Man going on a far journey again. This time, he gives talents. So again, the idea is industry. It's not just a passive watching. It turns 1,000 AD, 2,000, 3,000, however long it is, and we all just head to the mountains and start watching the sky. No, it's now he gives, watch, be sober, don't fall asleep, do your work, be diligent. You may receive five, you may receive two, you may receive one talent. Verse 20, as he goes down to the end there, verse 26, he condemns, of course, the wicked and lazy servant. Verse 27, "You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers." Verse 28, "Take the talent from him." Verse 29, his conclusion, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." Again, here is Christian ethics, the way we live, the way we go about doing our work, approaching life, rooted in the coming of Christ and of his soon approach. But it's not just the Gospels. Look in Romans 13. This is peppered throughout all of the epistles of the New Testament. Romans chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, verse 11 of Romans 13. "And do this, knowing that the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." Undoubtedly, Paul's reference back to the words of our Lord in the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand." Okay, how do we live? We got to wake up, watch. "Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, nor in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh, no opportunity, no occasion to fulfill its lust. Notice there are a flow of Christian duties. Walk properly, soberly is the idea. Not drinking a lot. Drunkenness is a horrible sin. I'd hate to be drunk when Jesus came back. I hate to be looking at pornography, not in lewdness and lust. Not in strife and envy. Well, he's got that, she's got that, I don't have this, that's not fair. Verse 14, but put on Christ, be clothed with him. That's the way you make no opportunity for the flesh. That's ultimately the way we overcome every vice and every sin, and that is to be clothed with Christ and to put him on and to walk in his fellowship and appropriate, as the vow says, Christ to ourselves. Look in 1 Corinthians 15:58. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Again, you know these verses, but I hope in looking at them all at the same time, they'll have their accumulative effect on you, that it will wake us up. After talking about the resurrection and the coming of Christ, that he'll put death and hell in the lake of fire, verse 58, he draws the conclusion. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. A focus on the coming of Christ does not create indifference to what happens on earth or paralysis or carelessness. It says, hey, since Jesus is coming, since we are going to rise from the dead, be steadfast, be doing his will, don't move, don't let the world move you, don't move and be blown here and there by every wind and wave of doctrine, but abound in the work of the Lord. Every one of you, today, ask yourself, am I abounding in the work of the Lord that he's put in my hands? As a husband, how's my husbanding? How's my fathering? How's my wifing? How's my mothering? How's my being a child? How's my whatever God's given me to do as a calling? How am I abounding in the work of the Lord? That is a great summation of how we live in the light of what is coming. Ephesians 5, again, we'll just hit a few of these quickly, but there's so many of them. Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as the children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't want to know about them. Don't be curious about them. Don't be interested in them, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are they do in secret. And notice here that the idea of the end kind of comes in here. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, diligently, wisely, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So there's a tension that we feel here, and we've been raised to new life, and we're to walk as children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5, here's an extended commentary on how we live in the present, in the light of Christ's coming. 1 Thessalonians 5:1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly, and you can see the continuity between Peter, Paul, Jesus, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as the thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness, therefore let us not sleep as others do. Got that constant recurring theme of not falling asleep. Not that sleep is wrong, but the metaphor of just a worldly stupor or my personal circumstances have just anesthetized me so that they're all I can think about. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Interesting here, in the light of the day of the Lord, be awake, put on the breastplate of faith and love. Why? Because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation in Christ. And verse 11, tack these on to the end of the Apostles' Creed, never think about them again. No, comfort each other. Christ is coming. He is coming to perfect, and we want to be ready for Him when He comes. Now, I could look at more, but let's go back to 2 Peter, because Peter gives us two words that we can add to this of the watching and the praying and the sobriety and the carefulness. He says in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Holiness, godliness. Holiness, agios, is a word that often means saint, means to live set apart to God. It doesn't mean the saints of the church or that somehow they're praying for us or anything like that at all. Any philosophy that leads us one inch away from Jesus as our sole mediator is from the devil. No, it's not. But to live as saints, to live consecrated to God. That's the way we live in the light of His coming. So that when He comes, we will be ready. And notice he adds the idea, a word that we've already seen in Peter a lot, godliness, which means reverence, piety. The idea is pious toward God. Let me ask you a question. I ask myself too. Do you treat God respectfully? I mean, one of the ways we treat God respectfully is that, for example, this is just super basic, but that we sincerely thank Him for our food. And like Mr. Calvin says, we ought to pray at the beginning and at the end of the meal. What about decisions that I make? Do I make them in light of Scripture and, you know, and in the fear of God and loving Him? What about the way I treat fellow believers? Do I show, this is what piety is. Piety is not, I feel really close to God. Piety is more concerned with how God feels about me than how I feel about Him. And how He feels about me is in Christ, obviously, I'm forgiven, but also in life, am I provoking Him? Or am I loving Him and walking in obedience to Him? This is something that's totally lost. No. We should just feel good and no duty and no bad. We don't need religion. We just need a quest for God. No, that's not what we need. Go be a Buddhist if that is your philosophy. We need a holy consecration. I can't produce it, neither can you, but Jesus can produce it in us. That leads me to fear and reverence God. One of the best ways young men can tell if you are pious is the way you talk. Do you talk respectfully about your mom and dad when you're quietly with your buddies? Is it crude talk, rude talk, lewd talk? Well, it's just the way men talk. Yeah, it's the way men talk that don't fear God. And that are not a sense that God is the witness of all my words. And like Jesus said, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Do I have a reverence in the way I look at circumstances, traffic? It's raining Monday morning. I hate rain. You may as well get out your whole slang of blasphemies and just start cursing God, because He's the one who sent the rain. So you don't get to complain about the weather, and neither do I. We got to be careful how we treat those who are in authority, whether we think they're legitimate or not, whether we think they're our paid employees and ought to be obeying the laws of the land, which certainly I do, not making up their own laws. God could call Nebuchadnezzar his servant, which he does throughout the book of Jeremiah, and even these people who are ruling over us today, at some level, God's using them to whip the stew out of us and chasten us. And so at least, even if we look at them as ungodly men and pray against them, and you should, and pray the imprecatory psalms against them, which you should, they are enemies of Christ, enemies of righteousness, lawless, ungodly, and yet at the same time, God's whipping us and chastening us for our sleepiness. And so we need to be real careful that we have a pious reverence toward Him. How do we treat His Word? Well, I'll go read the Bible for 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Read the Bible? Yeah, I did it. You remember? Well, no. Well, don't read it then. God doesn't need you to read His Bible. God doesn't feel better about Himself because you read the Bible. God gives you His Word to teach you how to live and to please Him. And if there's a sense, wait a minute, my life's been bought with a price, with the blood of Christ, and God's given me His Scriptures so that I'll know how to live and please Him, I want to reverence Him, honor Him, glorify Him, love Him. That's exactly what Peter says we need to be doing in the light of the fact that this world in which we live is going to be dissolved. Let me ask you a question. I ask myself, too. Do the people around us think we're going to be here forever by the way they watch us live, the way we talk, what our loves are, what our priorities are? You know, it's amazing. You turn on a sports radio channel, and you're hearing these people for hours and hours. I don't listen to it, but you know they're on there. Hours and hours. Same thing with politics. Hours, 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 hours talking about things that are of zero significance. Zero. People pay advertisement to it. Facebook, most of it of zero significance. We need to be really careful that the way we live, relate to God, relate to each other, communicates, hey, you know what? This is not our home. This age, this, even the physical world in which we live is going to be dissolved. Now he goes on in verse 12. He says, we look for this. He says, we're looking for and even hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, in the light of this present order being dissolved, he says, we look for this and we hasten it. Now, this is a hard idea. The first one's easier. The end is something we look for. Now, that's not earthly paralysis. You know, I can't wait till the end comes because I want to watch Nancy Pelosi roast. I mean, that's not what he's saying. He's like, as Christians, we know that every talent, every ounce of grace, we want to use it for our Master. We are looking for His appearing. We are expecting it, the word is sometimes translating it. We want to please Him so that when He comes, we will offer Him, at least if my talent was little, I'll at least offer Him that little talent back with interest because we love Him. Again, remember what He said in Matthew 24:12? Because iniquity abounds, the love of many will grow cold. How do you counter that? Keep looking at Christ. Growing in love for Him. End of Jude, verse 23. Keep yourself in the love of Christ so that you want to please Him and you're expecting and looking forward to His return. So we're expecting this. We're looking for it. We want it. Do we? Now, granted, Bob Bailey was right. In Sunday school, we have no idea when all of this is going to happen. But if it happens this afternoon, do you want it to happen? I mean, I got plans, and I've already made that Airbnb rental for July. So, I don't know if, you see it, it's so easy, isn't it? And you know why over time in each generation of believers slips into that sleepiness. Because we just get settled here and we forget this is just going to go on forever. But it's not. And we're to fight against that tendency. And in fact, he says hastening toward it. Now, at one level, I don't know what to do with this. It's a little bit challenging. Hastening could mean, and in some places the word means desiring. So desiring the coming of God, but most historically have taken it as hastening, which raises the question, wait a minute, we hasten the coming of this day? The only thing I'll say on this is that remember why it's delayed. Verse 9, go back a few verses. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the coming is delayed to give God's people, all the sheep, time to repent. Some have argued that hastening means that as we repent, as we encourage others to repent, that delay window is short. Not that we alter God's timetable, but that his purposes include our believing responses to his word. I don't necessarily have a problem with that, as long as we don't think we're changing God's timing. But the point here is, I think, is that this is something that's like a heartbeat to us. We're looking forward. We pray. Remember Revelation 22, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And if my life needs repentance, if the church needs repentance, I'm going to pray for it, seek it, because this is not our home. God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And while we serve him with everything we have in us right now, we know, verse 13, finally, we are looking according to his promise for a new heavens and a new earth. Now, please understand something as he transitions. 2 Peter 3 is not an apocalyptic story. The Christian view of the end of the world is not a negative, except for some people. You know, most of the world's apocalyptic movies, the world ends, and then the rest of it is just a very bleak survival story of cannibalism and heroism and all this kind of stuff. But that's not the Bible's end time story. The Bible's end time story is a new heavens and a new earth. What's the promise? Well, if we had time, Isaiah 65:17 is the first announcement of this. All the way back in the days of Isaiah, God promised a new heavens and a new earth. Now, just a few thoughts about this, and then we'll close. One, it's not virtual, it's real, and it's physical. It's not only a new heavens, but also a new earth. Some of you probably know the rising interest in the meta church, where you put on your virtual reality goggles and you interact with people in a church setting, and it's just like the real thing. It's called Gnosticism with glasses, okay? That's what this is. And the church has always had to combat this garbage, whether it's the docetic views that Jesus wasn't really a fleshly, he didn't really have a body, or some of the early asceticism, you know, that you beat your body because only the spirit is really valuable and real. Please understand that Jesus came in the flesh. He rose from the dead. He ascended bodily. He will return bodily. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. You will be raised physically from the dead. And you will live body and soul together in this new heavens and new earth. We do not have a disembodied religion. Now, it's real convenient, interestingly enough. Look at with me in 1 Corinthians. One of the great thrills of this disembodied religion is it gives free rein to the flesh. Because if Jesus doesn't save my body and own my body, I can do what I want to with it, which usually leads in certain immoral directions. Like in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Yikes. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. If the body doesn't matter, do what you want. But the body does matter because Jesus was raised. We will be raised. He's Lord of the body. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If we had time, we could look at Revelation 2, both in Pergamum and in Thyatira. This same philosophy that had impacted Corinth was present. We have a disembodied religion of hyper-spirituality. The apostles, no, Jesus came in the flesh, died in the flesh, rose in the flesh, will return in the flesh. The new heavens and the new earth will be physical. And notice what will mark them? Righteousness. Isn't that odd? The one word he could have, what is going to characterize the new heavens and the new earth? Righteousness. Turn to Psalm 119, 137. Why righteousness? Psalm 119, 137. What has brought misery to this planet and to everybody who has ever lived on it? Lack of food, lack of equality of results. That's the Marxist gospel. No. Psalm 119, 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. 19:11. Psalm 11:7, to just piggyback on that. Psalm 11:7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And why does this created order languish? Because of unrighteousness. But there's coming a time, brothers and sisters, when you'll serve the Lord with your particular gifts and skills and callings. Maybe they're latent. Maybe you haven't even fully used them or discovered them yet. But there'll be no sin. There'll be no guilt. There'll be no warfare in your soul. There'll be no, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death. There will only be righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And it's our privilege to live that way now. Look lastly in 1 John chapter 2. I just want to point this out, that this idea of righteousness, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Look again, eschatology and ethics, and how they come to expression in righteousness. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. So that the new birth and our preparation for the coming of the Lord, it's marked by righteousness. The Lord Jesus imprints this character upon us. How do I get it? I got to go to Him. Lord Jesus, please root out of me where I still love sin, where I'm not practicing righteousness, where I don't look like you. Forgive me for my fear of worrying about everything that's going on in the world. How can I just be righteous this afternoon? Let that be your exercise today. This afternoon, this Sabbath afternoon, between services, how can I just serve the Lord righteously? My Savior who is coming, my righteous Savior who has made me righteousness, my merciful Savior who will forgive me of my unrighteousness. He's bringing in a new order of righteousness, of perfect conformity to the will of God. How can I begin to practice that better? What about the way I talk to my children, or the attitudes of my heart, my discontent with what I have, my circumstances, other people, bitterness, anger that just wells up within me, and I take it out on the people who are closest to me, even though I hate it and I wish I didn't. Lord Jesus, will you please bring the power of this new coming order into my life and work righteousness in me by the power of the Holy Ghost? Now, we read a lot of scriptures this morning. Let me just bring you back. I mean, the whole thrust of 2 Peter and much of Scripture is that there is a perishing coming, there is an end coming, and as Christians, we live, we do our work, we raise our family. If we have the privilege of doing it, we even work toward building godly civilizations that reflect the righteousness of God revealed in God's Word. And that's something every one of us, nobody can ever make you do what is unrighteous. Now, you may have to die for doing righteousness. Could they make Daniel not pray? Could they make Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image? Could they turn Joseph into a bitter, conniving thief in the Egyptian dungeons? Could they tempt the Lord to become a king and avoid the cross? No! The wicked men do not rule this world. The righteous King does. And He calls us just where you are. Learn it, young people. What about what I'm doing with my time? If I have a phone, I hope you don't. But if you do, what am I? Am I looking? Is this righteousness? Does my phone have across the top holiness to the Lord? Does my computer screen have across the top holiness to the Lord? If it can't, it won't. Throw it out the window. Because the new order that's coming and what will last is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And for most of us, this is the very simple way we are called to walk right now, for all of us, in the light of Christ's coming. 1 John 2:28, to practice righteousness even as He is righteous. Because that is what marks the coming age, righteousness. And our righteous Savior has made us righteous before God, and He makes us righteous in life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's seek Him together. Oh Lord, we do thank You for Your gospel and of forgiveness, for we confess that we are all an unclean thing, and there's a lot in us that is still not very righteous, and that falls far short of the mark. Oh Lord, it is nauseating how much there is in us that still bears the mark of what will be dissolved, burned up. The old attitudes, the old beliefs, the old words, the old corruption, the old cravings. Thank You, oh Lord, we need this reminder. Yes, we have to go back to work tomorrow. But on this Sabbath, we need to shake off our clothes from the sulfur that's already falling on this order, and to see the better order that is coming, so that even here, as we wait for Your coming, that we walk as children of light, that we practice righteousness, that we study Your Word so that we understand what righteousness is. The way we love, speak, think, feel, work, relate, love, confront, everything. Oh Lord our God, we thank You for making us part of this new order, that our inheritance is being preserved by your power, that our place in this new heavens and new earth, and Lord Jesus, we do look to you. You're the only one who will preserve us in the day of judgment. We can't even conceive of it. Most of us, sometimes me too, Lord, it seems so surreal as to be even beyond the realm of worth thinking about. And yet when we are brought back to it, and when we look at our lives and what you are and what you have promised to do and you're coming, it does grip us. May it grip us more. That we and our children would live as those who will soon stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that we would all live as those who the best way to pursue that is righteousness. And that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord Jesus, not one of us has arrived there. We could all stand up and account and confess 1,000 unrighteous acts and attitudes and feelings. So purify us, purge us, bring us to repentance, and then cleanse us, and then give us a love for righteousness that is pleasing to you. We thank you. Ultimately, we cannot hear of righteousness without praising you, Lord Jesus, that you are Yahweh, our righteousness. And that you have obeyed perfectly, completely, fully, and that your obedience is imputed to us so that we stand clothed in your righteousness. We bless you, cause everyone here today to close with you, to believe in you, to cling to you, to trust not any of our filthy works, but only your obedience. We bless you and love you. We thank you for the new day that's coming. We look forward to it. As hard as it is sometimes for us to imagine a different way of existence, a different order of existence, we do pray as sincerely as we can, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We ask these things in your name. Amen.